Would you pray with me? Father God, we just sing a prayer, and now we pray it. Father, we pray for your working in our lives. We pray for Holy Spirit leading us to understand your word. We pray for Holy Spirit conviction. Father, we pray that we would be able to know our risen Savior Jesus Christ more today. We pray that we'd be able to understand again anew the gospel that gives purpose for life, that gives reason for living for your glory. Father, I pray as we open up your word that I say things that would allow us to understand it clearer, better, and not confusingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes, please. Ecclesiastes in chapter number 1. So this is a new thing, so we've got to find it in our Bible. So if you go to Psalms, you turn to your right a little bit, you're going to get to Proverbs, you find your way to Ecclesiastes. We've just finished a series in James, and actually, in some ways, it laid a good foundation for us to say Ecclesiastes. And now we begin another series, and I'm going to say just in the outset, before we even begin within the chapter of reading it and talking through it, we will approach this a little differently than James. I mean, there were some Sundays in James where we didn't go through more than one verse. We won't do that in Ecclesiastes. And some of us breathe a sigh of relief. We're going to take much bigger sections. In Ecclesiastes, please, chapter number 1. Just a few weeks ago, I joined a gym just actually right around the corner in town. I've enjoyed for a long time in my life actually running outside. It's something I enjoy at the end of the day of work. I want to go outside and just go run. In fact, that's one of the things I love about our house. It's right at the end of the bike path. I just jump on it, go for a few miles, and come home. But I'd forgotten that in the winter months in Wisconsin, when it gets dark at 4 o'clock, running at night after work can sometimes be not fun, and sometimes actually very dangerous. And so I said, you know, this winter, so I can keep on exercising, I'm going to join a gym. Now, if you were to walk in my gym, and you hadn't been in a gym in a while, it might actually look a little comical. Because you could walk in, and the very first thing you would see is a long row of stationary bikes. People would be on these bikes, and they'd be pedaling away. In fact, some of the bikes are connected to TVs that show you an imaginary, make-believe track. And they're racing computer images of other people on bikes. And they're sweating away, going nowhere. And then past the bikes, there's actually a stair climber, and usually there's some guy on it. I've never gone on this one. It doesn't look fun at all. The stair climber, you get on it, and you start stepping, and you start stepping, and you start stepping. Now, when I climb stairs, I want to get somewhere. I want to get to the second floor, the third floor, the fourth floor. The sad guy on the stair climber never gets past the first floor. So you can keep on going down the line. There's a rowing machine. And you can row, and it will count and tell you how far you've gone, yet in reality, you never left your seat. Now, the one I'm always on is the treadmill. And people will get on these treadmills, and we will sprint, and we will sweat, and we will never move forward 1 yard. Now, to me, it seems perfectly normal to do this. But when you think about it, really, what are we accomplishing? All the effort, all the sweat, all the steps. And I didn't get to see any new sight. I beat the computer bicyclist. That's all I really did. It wasn't even real. It didn't really even matter. This morning, as we begin the book of Ecclesiastes, right from the beginning, we see what I'm calling this morning treadmill living. Solomon says in some way, life can be so frustrating. We put out all this effort. And what do we really accomplish in the end? I mean, look how he asks it. If you're in Ecclesiastes with me, look down at verse number 3 with me, Ecclesiastes 1. What does a man gain by all his work, all his toil? What does he really get out of all this effort that he does? Now, I know some of us are already kind of thinking through some answers, but I want to warn you not to go down those roads. Because the author of Ecclesiastes is going to shut those roads down really quickly for us. Out of all the effort that we put out in the day-to-day basis, really, what do we gain? It's like we're on one big treadmill, running away, but actually never moving forward anywhere. What this passage describes is what some of us are actually feeling today. You wake up and you do the same thing over and over and over and over and over. And really, when you get down to it, what did we accomplish? In those really quiet moments when you stop and you think and you take assessment of your life and you ask the question of really, what have I accomplished? I mean, what's the point of another day of work? What's the point of wiping another runny nose? What's the point of changing another diaper? What's the point of another doctor visit? I mean, these are the questions that make up midlife crises, don't they? You're saying, I'm here at 40, and what did I really accomplish? I wanted to change the world. This is where the book of Ecclesiastes meets us. It meets us on a treadmill, running through life, saying, what are you really accomplishing anyway? Are you really going anywhere? Now, before I begin any study, we've done this for James, we did this for Philippians, we did this for Jonah. I ask a question before we begin. Why even study this book? Today, we're going to do some introductory. We're going to lay a foundation, because if we don't lay a foundation for Ecclesiastes, we will miss this book and mess it up majorly. I'll be honest with you, when I told other pastors I was preaching through Ecclesiastes, it was met with an awkward silence, and then usually a, why would you do that? Kind of response. Or when I share with some of you that I was going to go through Ecclesiastes next, you shake your head and say, Pastor, I'm already down enough. Can't we see something good and positive in life? So I know when I say, why study the book of Ecclesiastes? Some of you are thinking, yeah, that's a good question. Why should we study this book? Because this isn't going to be fun. Ecclesiastes is such an honest book. In fact, Herman Melville, you might know him, Moby Dick, really boring book. Don't need to read it, okay? Moby Dick author Herman Melville says Ecclesiastes is the truest of all books. He summarizes that because it does not ignore the hard questions and sorrows of life. So many times we want to put a nice face on something. We want to soften the blow. Ecclesiastes is not going to cut one corner off. It's going to say it exactly how most of us are thinking, but we really don't want to open our mouths up and say it out loud. I mean, he's going to ask some of the hard questions. One individual I read said, Ecclesiastes asks the questions that the other 65 books of the Bible answers. It just poses out question after question. It poses the question when you look at life around you and says, wait a minute, what's the point of all this? What am I really gaining from this? It poses the question when I look at all the injustices in the world. And I say, wait a minute, how can the wicked be in places of authority? Where's God right now? It asks the question when I look at all the religion that I go through with emotions and I say, really, what was the point of all that? It asks the question, why do bad people receive blessing and good people have bad days? It asks the question, what did I really gain out of all this? Now, honestly, sometimes it's not even going to answer the question like we'd like it to be. I mean, really, we're going to get all these questions and we're going to say, yeah, that was a good question. Oh, yep, I've read that. I've said that question myself. Oh, been there, done that, did that question. And then we're going to be eagerly waiting and say, where's the answer? And some of it's just going to leave us hanging. You say, really? This sounds really depressing. Which is why we also need to study Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes, although it asks tough questions of life around us, ultimately, it pushes us to see a holy God who's in heaven, not on earth, who rules and reigns. And our only right response to God is to fear. Really, I can summarize some of it, and you're going to be like, great, good, summarize it. I don't have to come back. Most of the questions he's going to ask is simply saying, wait a minute, I don't have the answer, so I'm just going to fear God. God's in control, I'm not. I'll look to God. Well, I study the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes lets us learn what will happen if we choose to go through life attempting to live it apart from God. It pushes us to say, let's take God out of the equation and see what real meaning, real significance, real understanding there actually is in this world. Ultimately, though, we study Ecclesiastes because it produces worship. You see, what this book is going to do, and I'm going to say this over and over again this morning, and Lord willing, over and over again over the next several weeks. What Ecclesiastes forces us to do is to reach dead ends. You know a dead end? You're traveling, you're taking your roads, you're turning here, you're turning there, you're trying to get somewhere, and finally you're around the corner, and there's nowhere else to turn. You're dead end. You're stuck. What Ecclesiastes is going to do for us is force us into dead ends in life. We try to find meaning and significance down so many roads in life. And the book of Ecclesiastes is going to say, okay, let's go down some of these roads. Let's go down the meaning of life. And let's see if we can get anywhere. Let's go down the wisdom road. Let's go down the justice road. Let's go down the wealth road. And let's see where we end up. Because where you're going to end up, I'm just going to tell you right now, the book of Ecclesiastes is this major warning sign on construction highways. Dead end ahead. Don't go down this road. You're not going to find meaning. You're not going to find fulfillment. You won't find satisfaction like you think you will. You'll find a dead end. And so what this book is going to do, Lord willing, it's going to put dead ends all the way around us. All the pursuits that we think are so important in our life, he's going to reveal, saying, wait a minute, this is just one big dead end. I've tried it. Now you're saying, wow, that's low. But he's not going to leave us in the dead ends. All the dead ends force us then to say, wait a minute, I need to look up. If you want to turn, just turn with me. I'll give you away the whole ending of the book. It's really the only way to understand the book. Ecclesiastes 12, verse number 13. He's gone through 12 chapters of dead ends, of frustrations, of banging your head up against the brick wall of a dead end. And then he says, okay, now we're not done. Look up. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all that you heard have been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. Dead end, dead end, dead end. You say, great, I'm done. Where's meaning, significance? And the author of Ecclesiastes says, wait a minute, then look up. See God. See a God who should be feared. See a God who is holy. See a God who's in control. See Creator God. Worship Him. And then come back down and see purpose. See satisfaction. See meaning that you didn't see before. Ecclesiastes. Now we still need to get our bearings. And so let's just go through the first couple of verses here. Who is the teacher in Ecclesiastes? Let's read. We're going to go through verses 11 this morning, so let's just get a feel for our book and read God's word. Ecclesiastes 1. The word of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanity, is all his vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Now let's back up. Some of you are saying, where are we going? Verse 1, who's writing this? He introduces himself as the preacher. Really, when we think of preacher, though, we think of actually kind of what I'm doing right now in a church setting. And this book is not in a church setting at all. Really, the Hebrew word that we get the word preacher from is also the one we get the word teacher from in this context. So really, we have this guy who's a teacher. He wants to say something to us. I have wisdom. I want you to get it, please. And really, it fits in so nicely with where it's at in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is in the wisdom literature section. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those five books make up wisdom aspects of Scripture. We turn to the Psalms all the time for comfort. We turn to the Proverbs. I heard one individual say, Proverbs tells us how to live. We turn to Proverbs to tell us how to live. We don't want to be a fool. We want to be wise. It gives us advice. If Proverbs tells us how to live, Ecclesiastes backs up and says, well, actually, we need to know even why to live. And so the teacher is going to tell us why to live. Now, he gives us two clues about who he is. He doesn't say his name, but he says, I am the king in Jerusalem and the son of David. Now, some of you have already moved like a mile ahead of me and said, got that one filled in, Pastor. It's Solomon. He's king in Jerusalem. He's the son of David. And really, when you start unpacking the book of Ecclesiastes and you go through the first two chapters, you're going to see an individual who's experienced so much, has so much wealth, has so much power, has so much wisdom. And you say, who else could fit the bill but Solomon? And I agree with you. I do want to take a time out, though, and I know many of you are actually studying this book. Many of you have commentaries and you're reading it on your own. Many of you have your study Bible, and as I teach, you're actually going through the study notes with me. You most likely, if you study it on your own, will come across some individuals, even conservative individuals, who said this may not be Solomon. As we keep on going through the book, we're going to see some phrases that are going to make us scratch our head and say, this is Solomon? I mean, he just lamb-blasted kings. He's a king himself. Or we could go to the book of Kings, and we could see the biography of Solomon. We say, wait a minute, this guy dies running from God, having his heart turned away from God. And now he's going to write a book at the end of his life telling us to turn to God and fear him. And so some people have taken that and say, maybe this was written by an individual who attempted to write a book from Solomon's perspective, that Solomon's the backdrop of the book. I don't need to wrestle with that too much. To me, we're going to approach this from Solomon's perspective. And Solomon provides an amazing backdrop for this book. Because you thought about all those dead ends we go to and try to find meaning in life. Who better to walk down those roads for us first than a guy who's experienced more? I mean, we want to go down the road of wealth and say, this will find meaning and significance for me. Why don't we turn to the guy who's had more wealth than we can imagine and say, let me tell you how that road turns out. We want to find significance down relationships. Why don't we turn down to the guy who has hundreds of relationships and says, don't go down that road, please. Well, we want to go down the world of power and promotions and find significance. Why don't we turn to the guy who is the most powerful person in the world in that day and age and say, don't go down that road. Nothing down that road. So here's Solomon. Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. Ring a bell? He's actually their second child. Their first child doesn't make it past infancy, because David and Bathsheba's relationship is a product of sin. You realize that Solomon is a testimony of God's grace? Here's a sinful relationship, and out of a sinful relationship, God's going to actually bring the next king of Israel, and out of this relationship, God will one day bring the King, Jesus Christ. What a testimony of God's wonderful grace. Now, here's Solomon. Solomon's the individual that God comes to Solomon and says, he literally gives him the blank check of all blank checks. Ask what you want. As a little kid, I remember hearing this story, and I think, wait a minute, wow. So God hasn't done that whole blank check, ask whatever you want, for a couple thousands of years. So maybe he's due to ask that again. And maybe he'll ask me this time. Okay, now if he asked me, I need to do what Solomon did, okay? Okay, don't think of all the other things I want. Just say, I need wisdom, God. Because then if I say I need wisdom, then God will give me everything else he gave Solomon. That's the magic answer. Well, Solomon legitimately asked for wisdom. And he gets wealth and power and a long life. If Solomon was around today, we could probably find him on the top floor of a skyscraper in New York City. We could walk into his massive office. As we walked towards him, we'd see him slumped over in his leather chair behind his massive desk. We could look at pictures of all the different experiences he's had throughout his life. He used to be a daredevil. He tried everything. Whatever it was, excitement and new, we could see a picture of him trying it. As we get closer to the desk, we could see the world leaders relegated to being flashing little lights on his phone on the desk. And they were just on hold. In the corner, we could see a big screen TV tracking the stock market. And the slightest uptick in the stock market today brought another $10 million. Jeanette's greeted with a shrug. What's another $10 million? If we got quiet, we could hear a party being thrown on the floor below us for Solomon. Party of the year. Everyone who's anybody, the who's who, is in the party. In fact, our walk towards his desk gets interrupted by a few individuals. Some girls come up and plead with Solomon to come down to the party. He pushes them to the side. I don't want to go. We finally get close enough to Solomon's desk and we see an individual who has everything slumped over, muttering, "This is just a bunch of vanity. Vanity and vanity and vanity. It's all vanity." Now, if we were really there, you and I would look at that and shake our heads. We'd look at his watch that's worth more than our house and shake our head. We'd shake our head and say, "Wait a minute, you have a whole fleet of jets outside waiting at your disposal. You just made more money in a day than any of us would ever dream of having, and you're going to just shake your head and say it's all vanity." Solomon, you don't got this. I know some of you are thinking, Solomon's telling us this is all vanity, but I don't want to take his word for it. I want to go try it for myself still. Let me really see, because I think maybe Solomon missed it somewhere. And I'll find the satisfaction Solomon didn't find in all that. Yet will we hear the warning, "Vanity of vanities," says the teacher. "It's a vanity of vanities. All is vanity." That was verse number 2. In fact, verse number 2 forms a bracket around the entirety of the book. I've already had you turn to chapter 12 once, so let's do it again. Verse 2 reads, "Vanity of vanities," says the teacher. "All is vanity, vanity of vanities." Ecclesiastes 12, verse number 8, ends the book in the same way. "Vanity of vanities," says the teacher. "All is vanity." In fact, that verse with the verse 2 brackets the entirety. This is the thesis statement of the book. Everything is vanity. In fact, one of the only things that does not end up in those brackets is A, I'm the person who's writing this book, and B, fear God. Everything else is just vanity. So in order for us to understand this whole book, we have to understand what the word vanity means. What is vanity? Now, we're going to walk down a couple different passwords. I know this is a little more teaching. We need to understand some words, some language. We understand who's saying this. The very literal, if we just took the Hebrew word and we said, what does this word mean? Let's move it over here. The very literal translation of the word would be vapor, mist. It's that little, when you walk out in the cold morning and you breathe out and you just see it just hang in the air, your breath. It's what happens when you blow out a match and you just see a little bit of a mist come out of that match. That's vapor, mist. And so if he's saying all is vanity, at the very foundational level, the literal interpretation would be, wait a minute, it's just one big puff of smoke. What does it really matter? It's so fleeting. And we could wrestle with how life is so short. And all the things on our wish list that we just need to experience, need to have, need to accomplish. Solomon's saying, guys, it's really short. It's empty. It's vanity. The Bible's already challenged us on this one. James 4, what is your life? It is but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And we hear this warning, screaming, saying, wait a minute, you think you have more, you think you have more time, you think this is going to matter. But it doesn't really. It's just a mist. But the word goes even farther. Because if we take it to more of an illustrative level, a metaphorical level, we get to this aspect where it's empty, it's useless. I mean, what do you do with a little bit of mist that just hangs in the air? What do you do with a little short little wisp of smoke? It has no point. And so some would say here, Ecclesiastes is just telling us that everything is just pointless. You're thinking, whoa. Okay, you hear the call now? Everything is pointless. Go have fun this week. Okay, you're tracking with me, hopefully. You're saying, whoa, I hope that's not where we're going. Thanks, Pastor. Job tomorrow is pointless. What's the big deal? Well, let's take a little stroll through the book for just a second. Turn with me, Ecclesiastes. Let's just go through a few. Ecclesiastes 3, verse number 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. Wow. We're going to get to that passage. It's applicable. And in the place of righteousness, even there is wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast. For all is vanity. Okay. Well, that's helping me get a little bit farther down this definition of what this vanity means. Because it's just more than useless. It gets in this aspect where he's saying, this is frustrating. The wicked are in places of justice. They have places of authority. The courtrooms are filled with injustice. This is frustrating. And then when you look at life, you find out that really all that is happening is just, we're no different. We have the incoming. Death is waiting. Keep going. Chapter 4. Verse number 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity. And then he adds a little phrase that helps us get more to the meaning of vanity. And an unhappy business. Here's an individual working so hard to gain wealth, and he doesn't even have somebody to pass it down to. It's going to turn into an estate sale and a garage sale, for all he knows. What's the point of that? It's an unhappy business. Keep going. Let's just do a couple more. Chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen, verse number 1, under the sun. And it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. And he puts it in a synonymous then. It is a grievous evil. Here's a guy. He has all the ability to have all the wealth, and he has no ability to actually enjoy it. Somebody else gets to enjoy it. Later on in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's going to say, wait a minute here. You've gained so much wealth. What's going to happen to it when you die? You don't even know if some fool's going to take it. You think, oh, that was defeating for a second. So you see some other words come up with the description of vanity. Grievous, evil work, frustration. One individual I read puts vanity at this phrase. It's an absurdity and futility of life in a fallen world. Or this is where we're going to park. Vanity, it's a frustrating enigma. You say, "Woo, pastor, pulling out the obscure words." It's a frustrating puzzle. Enigma. Here's life. I think I can figure this out. I strive to figure it out. And what happens in the end? I bang myself up against the wall because I can't figure out life. Here's a guy, he has all the ability to gain all the wealth and no one to pass it down to. What's the point? It's frustrating. You want to see frustrating? Look into where we should see justice in this world. We should see justice in this day and age. And we see wickedness rampant. This is frustrating. I can't figure it out. You want frustrating? Here's an individual who's striving to do what's good, striving to be righteous, and they're experiencing suffering. What? Why would this happen? All is frustrating enigma, puzzle. I can't figure it out. Now, Solomon's made a massive claim here. To say that everything is vanity, and in fact, it's not in a passing way, to say vanity of vanities, and then repeats vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In the Hebrew language, to repeat something twice is to emphasize it, to put it at the ultimate level, which was why we get to the tabernacle, we get to the Holy of Holies. It is the most holy place. So for him here to say this is vanity of vanities, this is the ultimate vanity times the ultimate vanity, just to make sure we're still on the same page, and everything is vanity. So now he's got to prove it. Okay, Solomon, you put us out here. You made the claim. And he starts to prove it. He makes two statements. Life is vanity because nothing is truly gained. Look with me. Let's go back at chapter 1, verse number 3. What does man gain from all his toil? What does he gain? Now, he doesn't answer the question. It's a rhetorical question. So our minds already think gain. Okay, so what's gain? Gain is I have all the income come in, minus all my expenses, and whatever's left over is gain. Some of you are thinking, wow, that's a novel concept. Something left over after all the expenses. Here we have gain. What do I gain? Now our minds begin to run. Well, I've gained lots of things. We think of paychecks, and we think of 401ks, and we think of promotions, and we think of new houses, and we think of fixed-up houses, and we think of relationships, and we think of family photos, and we think of happy memories. And we say, I've gained a lot. Solomon, I don't know where you're going with this. Well, Solomon's pushing us beyond just the day and taking a step back and saying, what is ultimately gained? I mean, really, what was gained? And we think, well, I gained a new car. Well, Solomon was here. He said, good luck with that. Where's that going to be in a few years? I mean, that's not even a new car. Once you pulled off the lot, it's not new. And in a few years, it's going to be a pile of junk. You thought you gained something? Let me go a little more significant. Well, I gained promotions. I gained prestige. Well, you could go to verse number 10. He's going to tell you the answer to that one. He's going to say, well, wait a minute. How's that going to work out? In a few years after you're gone, there's no remembrance of former things. No one's going to remember that. At best, you'll be a little footnote in history. I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm just trying to be real like Solomon's being real. I mean, we do funerals. An hour after it, we're eating food. The next day, we're back at work and life keeps on going. We have memories. They begin to fade. What was really gained? I bought a house. One day I know my house will be plowed down for something brand new. What was really gained? Okay, let's take timeouts. I plan timeouts throughout this whole sermon because I already can see faces. You're like, whoa. Deep breath, everybody. Solomon's being real. He's pushing us beyond all the quick answers and all the busyness of life to take a deep breath and simply stop for a second and say, really, where's value? And all the busyness of life and my busy day planner and all the priorities and the goals and my new vacation I want next year, Solomon's saying, stop, stop. What is really gained? Now he's going to answer the question, by turning to nature and showing how nature is just one big treadmill. Look with me, verse number 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, and the world's still here. It just is this endless cycle. One generation is new and excited, and we're going to do things, and we're going to change the world. And in a few decades, the new generation's being pushed out, saying, you're outdated. Here's the new generation. And that generation is going to be pushed out, and another generation is going to come. And it's just this endless cycle, and here's the world that's still here. It keeps going. The sun. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. It's actually a little play. The word hasten literally means it pants. It's gone through its whole day, it's tired, and now it pants to get back to the beginning and do all the things over again. Do we connect with that? We get through the whole day, we're tired, we sit down in the easy chair, oh, I gotta set the alarm, let's do it all over again tomorrow. The sun's doing the same thing. The wind! The next verse, the wind goes around from the south, from the north, it has another path, it just circles and circles and circles and just keeps on doing it over and over and over again. He says, look at the rivers. The rivers flow into the sea, and the sea is never full. Now, I don't think Solomon maybe understands all the nature, what's going on here, but we could get in the Milwaukee River downtown, and we could canoe down to the mouth of the Milwaukee River that dumps into Lake Michigan, and we could sit our canoe there and just watch gallons of water flow past into Lake Michigan. And we could be thinking, wait a minute, okay, so this river's going into Lake Michigan, and that fills up to that lake, and ultimately goes into the ocean, and there's so many other rivers flowing into the ocean. Shouldn't this just fill up like a bathtub sometime? But it doesn't. What happens to that water droplet? Well, it gets evaporated, and it goes into clouds, and those clouds come over land, and that land then makes the clouds turn into water, and those water droplets fall back down on the ground, and it comes into runoff, and it goes into some sewage ditch, and it comes back into the Milwaukee River. And it does the whole thing over again. Now, some of you got caught up and I said sewage and water in Milwaukee River. Now you're scared about going in the river. Just nature. Are we tired? Solomon is. Verse 8. All things are full of weariness. And we say, amen. Because we feel it. All things are filled with weariness. It's this constant treadmill cycle. It goes over and over and over and over and over. He says, okay, time out then. What are you really gaining? He pushes us one step further. He looks at our own body and he says, wait a minute here. An eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. It's never satisfied. You want to see the eye satisfied? Go on YouTube and watch a video. As soon as the one YouTube video ends, you already begin the next video. It just starts up again. We want more. I need to see more. That was funny. What's the next one going to be like? When I go onto Amazon to buy something, Amazon is cruel. I click I like something, I put it in my shopping cart, and what do? They don't say, great, here's your credit card. No, they pop something else on the screen. You may also like this. Now, what do? Well, you're right. I would like that. Yeah. That should go in my cart too. Now you think we should be done, right? No. Amazon says, oh, because you like those two things, you probably like this too. Yeah, I'd like to read that book too. Okay, good. That should go in the cart too. Why? We're not satisfied. The ear is never filled with hearing. The new album comes out in a matter of weeks. It's made platinum because everyone scooped it up. It's the new hip song. Next month, when the next new hip song comes out, do we say, I heard a song last month, I'm good. No. The song we heard last month is old and boring, and we turn the radio off when it comes on because the new song came out. The ear's never filled with hearing. It's all weariness. Hemingway, not from a religious background, says it this way. Life is just a dirty trick. It's a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. Wow. He's talked to Solomon a little bit. Because that's what Solomon just got done saying. Life is vanity because there's really nothing truly gained. It's just this constant treadmill. Life is vanity because really there's nothing new. Verse number 10, is there anything that which is said, see, this is new? It's already been in ages past. There's no remembrance of former things. There will be no remembrance of things that have to come. Now you say, wait a minute, now there's some new things. I mean, we land on a moon. That was the first thing. That was new. Yet if we take a step back, we see it fits in this grand scheme of history of nations falling and nations rising up, of wars and peacetime, of new frontiers only to be discovered there's another new frontier past that new frontier, and let's do it all over again. There's nothing new. I need a new cell phone. I really do. I have a really kind of old cell phone. I get mocked for it when I pull it out. In fact, I took the protective cover and I start dropping it just so it breaks so I can go get the new cell phone. The newest cell phone on the market is the new iPhone 7. I don't want to buy the iPhone 7 because I know as soon as I buy the iPhone 7, there's going to be an iPhone 8. They're just waiting for me to pay the money to put out the new advertisements for the next new phone. It's a constant cycle. What was new becomes old. And he says, where's the satisfaction in this? It's just vanity. Now, we've reached a dead end. If you're really tracking with Solomon here, we've reached a dead end. Everything is vanity. It's vapor. It's a frustrating puzzle. Life is just one big treadmill. Generations pass, sun goes, wind goes around. Really, there's nothing new. We're not going to even remember what's happening right now. It's going to be a forgotten memory some years down the road. Which leads us to this question then. So what's the point? What's the point? Fine, Solomon, I tracked with you. I got it. Life is a big treadmill. I'm tired too. I am full of weariness. So what's the point? If you leave here, please don't, because we're going to miss this. Solomon's not writing this book to make us toss in the towel, give up on life, throw on a pair of sweatpants, and veg in front of the TV eating chips and ice cream the rest of the day, because really, what's the point anyway? Now, that may be tempting for some of us, but that's not what Solomon's trying to get us to do. What's the point? There's one phrase that I've skipped to the verses we've read. Would you look back up with me in verse number 3? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He does it again. Look with me in verse number 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. He does it again. Verses we haven't gotten to yet, but verses 13 and 14. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom. All that is done under heaven is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It has been seen, everything that is done under the sun. Behold, all of it is vanity, is striving after the wind. In fact, verse number 14 has all the three key phrases in the book of Ecclesiastes. Done under the sun, vanity, and striving after the wind. That is the book of Ecclesiastes. But he has this key phrase, under the sun. What does this mean for us? What Solomon is doing for us today is pushing us to look at life completely from the perspective of under the sun living. Take God out of the equation. Under the sun, what are you really gaining, people? Solomon's saying nothing. Under the sun, where are you really finding meaning? Not going to find it. He says, look under life here on the vertical plane right here without God in the equation, and what you're going to find is dead end after dead end after dead end after dead end. You see, this book removes all the glitz and shine. It pulls back all the constant motion. It rips away all the facade of fulfillment and comes to face with the reality that life under the sun is vanity. It's a frustrating puzzle. Now, it's not going to leave us there. This is not saying, okay, amen, now go to work and have fun. It's saying we've ruled out where we can find meaning, so let's find meaning with God. Church family, your ear and eye may never be satisfied, but you can run to Jesus Christ and find that He is the living water and the bread of life that will satisfy your soul. There's satisfaction. Church family, there may be nothing new under the sun, but you can trust in the Christ that has brought by His own blood a new and living way to a restoration with God. There's something new. You can see, Christian church family, there may be nothing new. It's all the same old, same old, same old. But there's a Savior who makes me new and will one day make everything new. You see, the gospel frees me from treadmill living. It pushes me to the dead end and saying, you can't do it. There's no satisfaction here. So look to God. Now you're saying, what do I do with all those dead ends? What do I do with the dead end of life is just one big treadmill? Well, if I get to the dead end of trying to find meaning with life and without God, and I find it to be the dead end that it really is, and I stop and I say, wait a minute, this can't be all. And I look to Creator God, and I see who He is, the one who's provided new life for me and eternity with Him. And I stop my looking of just under the sun living, and I look to God, I see purpose and meaning and satisfaction. So I can come back down to under the sun living and look at some of the same pursuits that Solomon goes down and says, you're right, Solomon, by itself, that's vanity. But with God, that's blessing. Please don't take the book of Ecclesiastes as saying, fine, let's just all become monks and forget all kind of pursuits and all kind of wealth and anything else because it just doesn't matter. It's all vanity. No. No, I run to God who gives me purpose and meaning today. This is how the book of Romans and Paul, he says, wait a minute here. Okay, chapter number 12. I present my whole life as a living sacrifice to God. You want meaning? How would your entire life be worship to God? If all my pursuits are an end and of itself, that I just want this because I need this, and I need this new promotion, I need this new relationship, and I need this new house, I need this new thing, it will be vanity. But if I look at it from the lens of God's perspective, that He is Creator God who's richly blessed me, then I look at all those things as wonderful gifts from my loving God that I use to glorify my loving God. When I was little, I used to have a pair of sunglasses. They were really cool sunglasses. Back in that day, they were so cool, they flipped up and down, okay? So you could still wear the glasses, but you could flip them up, and then you could flip them down when you wanted to have the sunglasses on. I looked really neat. They were kind of like the baseball kind of glasses, you know, the outfielders wear. If you're still wearing those glasses, don't feel bad, okay? You're probably cool, okay? These glasses were Detroit Tiger flip glasses. And so they were tinted like the Detroit Tigers are, orange. So when you flip the glasses down, everything I would look at would be orange. I remember one day we were actually in Colorado, and I forgot I had my glasses flipped down. Really blonde kid I was. And we're looking for rocks. Colorado has lots of pretty rocks. And I remember looking through this rock bed in the river thinking, these are boring. They're all orange. I don't want orange rocks. And all my siblings were finding rocks, and they were loading up with these cool rocks, and I'm thinking, what is going on? And then I flipped my glasses up, and I saw an array of colors and beauty. I said, oh, I missed it all. Ecclesiastes pushes us to see life like it truly is. And we can look through life, and it's all tinted orange, and we say, what's the point? This is hopeless. This is all bland. There's no satisfaction. I'm still empty. I reached the next check mark in my bank account, and I'm still empty. I got the new relationship, that individual who never would say yes to me, and now I get a new date. Yeah, I'm still not happy. Oh, would we get to the point, church family, that we would flip the glasses up and see God and see the meaning and significance that God has richly blessed us with. Church family, How much of your life is consumed by under-the-sun pursuits? Where the entire definition of why you're doing what you're doing is purely because of what you want. That is under-the-sun living. And under-the-sun living is one big treadmill. Day in and day out, and we're not going anywhere. But living above the sun has a destination, and it has a purpose. And the destination is eternity with my God, and the purpose is I will glorify Him. Church family, will you join a journey on being freed from under the sun living to see purpose and glory in a God who deserves our fear? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Truths we need to hear, sometimes truths we don't want to hear, but your word gives us truth. And so as we wrestle with truth, we pray now for humility to receive it, wisdom to understand it, and strength of the Spirit to apply it. Church family, would you take time? We process this. This is a new topic for us. This is a new book for us. Would you pray? Individual here, I don't know everyone here. And you maybe are exactly what Solomon's describing. And your whole life has been one big pursuit, and you're empty. I would love to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you about a God who sent his son to die for sin and offers a gift of restoration with God that provides meaning, that provides purpose, but ultimately provides a new relationship with God. Freedom from sin. Church family, where in my life am I living under the sun? Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray now we live it out. We pray for the strength for it to change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.